It's a delight to have our chancellor back on our campus. In our structure here, people ask me, what's the role of the chancellor? It is a non-administrative role. That is a role on some college and university campuses. But as chancellor, he has a role of encouragement, representation, influence to the broader community through his presence, through his writing, through his speaking. And all of us have been challenged, and God has used him to minister to all of us at various levels and various depths as he challenges, especially as he leads with his gifts through the Word of God. Would you join me in welcoming back to campus our chancellor, Dr. Chuck Swindoll? Chuck.
Thank you. Good morning. I want to speak today on our number one struggle, and it is not financial stress. It is not an academic challenge. It is not even personal conflicts, as difficult as those may be to work through. It isn't pride or anger or impatience or discouragement. In my opinion, the number one struggle that all of us have is anxiety, called by other words. Stress is a word commonly used. Worry is even more popular. I'm often tempted to say that all worry is sin until I come to a day like today, and I think you would agree with me that the anxiety of parents of the students at Virginia Tech would be most understandable. In fact, without concern, you would wonder about their love for their children. It's hard to believe that really just a little over 24 hours ago, 16th of April, 2007, America's greatest tragedy to happen within the context of our life and lifestyle occurred. I have, like you have, put myself in the place of those who were in those classrooms and tried to imagine what I would have done, how I would have felt. And then I've transferred those feelings to the parents who would have gotten word of it by television or over a broadcast on the airwaves. And it is impossible for me to imagine that. So with that laid aside and in all of the understanding that goes with that, I'm referring to another kind of worry. And that's the kind that has no business being a part of our lives, though it seems to crowd its way in and take a place in our thinking that pushes aside a confidence in God that we otherwise should have and long to have. It's that kind of stress I have in mind, the kind that eats away at us, the anxiety that that chokes us and strangles the otherwise fruit of God's word occurring in our lives. All kinds of things have been written about stress. Someone passed along a little piece with the big word stress at the top, and I smiled when I read it. Stress is that confusion created when one's mind overrides one's body's desire to choke the daylights out of some jerk who desperately needs it. That's stress. That's one kind of stress. We've all been there. So it doesn't seem to bother some people. Children are a classic example. Art Linkletter, who was known for his interviews with children, often got them to say the most amazing things and was himself surprised by what came out of the children's mouths. He was talking to one little kid that looked kind of tough, and he said, "What does your dad do for a living?" The kid said, "My dad's a cop." Grabbed the microphone from Art Linkletter, and he said, Really? He said, yeah, he catches crooks and burglars, and he spread eagles them, and he cuffs them, and he drags them down to the slammer and throws them in. Really? I bet your mom worries about your dad's work. No, she doesn't worry. He always brings her lots of watches and rings and jewelry. Not worried about that at all. I met a lady in Chicago after I'd spoken one evening at Moody for their founders conference. We were sitting around having coffee, and she was a lady getting up in years by then and had a terrific sense of humor. And the more I was around her, the more contagious I found her charm to be. And so I said to her, I said, if you always had this kind of great attitude about life and you don't seem to worry about a thing. She says, Chuck, she says, I learned years ago not to worry about a thing. She said, I didn't even get married till I was 36. And then she said, in the next 9 years, we had 8 kids. She said, we had 2 sets of twins along that. And I never worried about getting married. She said, I actually did a simple little thing when I was a student at Moody. She said, I got a pair of men's pants and I threw them over the bed. And I prayed, Father in heaven, hear my prayer and grant it if you can. I've hung a pair of trousers here. Please fill them with a man. I thought, that's a pretty clever idea. So the following Sunday, when I was at our church, I decided to use it in my message. It didn't necessarily fit, but I jammed it in. And I didn't realize that we had half a family there that day. There was a mother and daughter home sick, and dad and son, teenage son, were there. And a week or so later, I had the mother who had missed the message write me a note. And she said, I'm concerned about my son. Boy was about 15 years old. She said, for the last 2 or 3 days, there's been a bikini hanging over the head of his bed. What's that about? Our younger daughter is soon to be 40 years old, and she is a wonderful mother of 3 children. One of them is retarded, 10-year-old Jonathan, and then she has a 12-year-old boy in the middle, Austin, who is pretty insecure and struggling, and then she has a 14-year-old daughter, Ashley, whose whole world revolves around her hair and boyfriends. And so Colleen is forever drawn on how to pull back and forth. Her husband's in ministry, and so she's forever looking for help and how to handle life. And she told me the other day, she said, Dad, I put something on our refrigerator that I read every day. And she said, it's the words of Corrie Ten Boom, and I wrote it down just the other day. It reads, worry does not empty tomorrow of sorrow. It empties today of strength. That's the kind of worry that concerns me, but eats away at me. I'd love to tell you that I have all the answers and I'm a marvelous model of a dad who doesn't worry about his kids or grandkids and a pastor who doesn't worry over. I act like I don't, but I do. And I find myself when I come to graduation time for Dallas Seminary, I look across the faces of those in cap and gown, and I have a mixture of feelings. One is great delight and gratitude that you have finished the course here. You're beginning the real course out there. Then I find a little twinge of worry. Where are you going to be in 10 years? Will you still be walking with him in 20, 30, 40 years when this place is a distant and somewhat foggy memory? Will he still mean to you what right now he means to you? Will his word still speak with power to your own heart and through your voice box to the classes you teach and the congregations you serve and the territory of the world that you influence and reach. And so I come to sections like Philippians chapter 4, where we come to the words that are so familiar to all of us, and yet they need to have the dust blown off them every once in a while so they come back to rest in our minds. Philippians 4, in a context of several staccato-like commands that the apostle gives. And then when he gets to verse 6, he just comes right out and says it. Be anxious for nothing. Now you understand, this is the kind of anxiety that has no business dragging us down and siphoning the strength from our lives. Be anxious for nothing. Before we go any further, I want you to look at the word anxious. At its root, it's the idea of being divided or distracted, like separated in your mind, pulled in two directions, several directions at one time. Something happens when we are mentally, emotionally distracted, pulled apart. Came across an interesting comment from a physician. At first glance, he writes, there seems to be little connection between the physical act of strangling and the mental process of worrying. However, the word worry is derived from the old German wurgen, W-R-G-E-N, wurgen, which means to choke. Somehow, by extension, the term came to be used to denote mental strangulation and then to describe the condition of being harassed with anxiety or care. Good word. And here he says, don't choke. Be anxious about nothing. Let me pause right there. Some of you are on the cusp of your ministry career. And all of us in this room applaud you for doing your best and finishing the work. You're very close to the end and soon will be there. Really, you're close to the beginning. Now, with that in front of you, if you are not careful, you will begin your ministry with a list of worries. Where will God take me? Where is it God has in mind for me to serve Him? How will it work for me? And how can I pull it off? And all of the things that relate to evangelistic enterprise or the kind of ministry that you have on your heart. Mission work that God's called you to do. Pastoral work, counseling work, whatever it may be. Maybe on to further study into the academic world and you'll be engaged in education in your future. If you are not careful, the worries will drain. It will act like a siphon in your strength tank. And so the apostle writes with a real understanding. He says, do not allow that to happen in any area. Worry about nothing. But in everything by prayer. There's the antidote. I think he's saying, as the Living Bible reads, worry about nothing, pray about everything. I often have congregations repeat that when I'm speaking from this passage. Worry about nothing, pray about everything. Let's say that together. Worry about nothing, pray about everything. Now the task is to carry that out. Both are commands. But in everything, by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He is ultimately the secret of overcoming this in our lives. He is the secret. There isn't a burden He can't handle. There isn't a need He can't meet. There isn't a concern on your heart that, first of all, He isn't already aware of. before it ever comes into your mind, he knows it altogether, says Psalm 139. Before there is even a thought, you know it all. Now, because of that, he says, bring it to me. Come to me with those needs. And I challenge every one of us to make a habit of that regularly. Tragically, our worry list is often longer than our prayer list, and they ought to be of equal length, matching one another. The worry situation met with a prayer, specific prayer, that says, Lord, this is beyond me. I cannot handle this. I can't work my way through it. And of course, the marvelous hope and the promise that the peace of God will march sentry duty around your heart. Go back to Mark chapter 4 next, if you will. Mark 4. We mentioned earlier that worry tends to strangle, choke us. I love the parable of Mark 4, not only because it's very simple in its word picture, but the Lord doesn't leave you to interpret it and to work it out as best you can with the skills of exegesis. He answers each of the four kinds of soil for us. Jesus is teaching in verse 3. Listen to this, he says, behold, the sower went out to sow. Now, there are four kinds of soil. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road. The birds came in and ate it up. The second kind, other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. The sun had risen, after that had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered. And a third kind of soil. Notice the seed is always the same. It's the God's word, but the soil is different. The third category, other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. And then there's a fourth kind of soil in verse 8. The other seed fell into the good soil, and it grew up and increased and yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100 fold. Now, if you look, as is in my Bible, across the column, you'll see the verses that answer or interpret each of the soils. Verse 15 interprets the soil mentioned in verse 4. Look closely. Actually, he starts at 14. The sower sows the word. So the seed is the word of God. Jesus interprets it. 15. Now the first kind of soil. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. The second is in verse 16. That answers to verse 5. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, but have no firm root in themselves, are only temporary. Then when affliction, persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. In each case, there's an immediate falling away. It's the third category that is of interest to us. And this is verses 18 and 19 interpreting verse 7. 18 and 19, I have an arrow pointing up to verse 7 in my Bible. The others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but look closely. The worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke. There's our word. Worry chokes the word and it becomes unfruitful. I don't know that you've ever really connected the two. It was a long time in my life in ministry before I did. That worry chokes out the life of the word. It takes the fruit of what can be produced and it shrivels the fruit. It cuts the plant back so that there isn't a producing of healthy, juicy, delectable, and delicious fruit that comes. Notice the end of verse 19, it becomes unfruitful, the it modifying the word. The word having been sown and ready to bear its fruit in a life gets choked out by those things mentioned in verse 19. The cares of the age, the deceitfulness brought on by riches, and the desire for all the other things. These are areas that you will deal with the balance of your years. They will never go away. You can't find a place where these things will be absent. Even if you are in the most remotest of places, you will carry in your mind these things that will keep coming back, keep strangling the word. I've written down several thoughts regarding why worry is wrong, and each of them leads to something that becomes for us a drag, an anchor that holds us back from God's best in our lives. Number one, anxiety highlights the human viewpoint. It strangles God's viewpoint, and we become fearful. When I get only a horizontal perspective on something, it isn't long before fear encroaches. And I began to see things like statistics, trends. I began to read the signs of the stuff around me, and much of that begins to build fear, and God isn't the author of fear. Already, I have faith choked and fear taking its place. Anxiety highlights the human viewpoint, and it strangles God's viewpoint. Secondly, anxiety chokes our ability to distinguish the incidental from the essentials. So we get distracted. We're not able to filter out what is really essential, what would be called priorities. The Matthew 6:33 kind of things. And the other things that are mentioned in this 18th and 19th, these two verses become more important. We get distracted. The first result is fear. The second is distraction. Third, it twists worries around our minds so we cannot relax and we become unfruitful and impatient. When I am caught up in worry, patience flies away. I drive too fast. I am not thoughtful of others. I'm rude to my wife, and I am curt and short with people. It happens because I have the worries strangling what would otherwise be the fruit of the Spirit in my life. And when I analyze it, I realize here I am again, same song, 10th verse. Fourth, worry siphons our energy and our joy, making us judgmental of others. So we become negative. See the fruit? We become fearful, distracted, unfruitful, and negative. As one man put it, we are perhaps unique among the earth's creatures. We are the only animal who worries. We worry away our lives, fearing the future, discontent with the present, unable to take in the idea of dying, unable to sit still. It would be easy just to close it up and say, well, may the Lord, you know, bless his word today. But we're not going to do that. I want you to go to... you're not getting off that easy. We're going to go to Luke chapter 10, and we're going to see an example of how this worked its way out in a domestic setting. The end of Luke 10, verse 38, down through verse 42. When we turn the pages, we move from a scene in the field where the sower is sowing a word. We're moving now to a domestic setting in the little hamlet of Bethany. where Lazarus and Martha and Mary are living their lives. And what is interesting is the interplay between the two women in the home. They were apparently, none of them were yet married, if they did marry, and apparently they were all still living together, and Martha seems to be the oldest. She has what I call the head nurse syndrome that we see come to the surface here. Now look at 38. As they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. That's why I suggest she may be the oldest of the three. It's called her home. Had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted. Now, you know, when I speak on this, I've often had women named Martha write me a note. So don't do that, okay? If you are named, it just so happens that her name could have been Sally or could have been, you know, Barb, but it happens to be Martha. So don't take it personally. However, take it personally if it describes you, regardless of your name. Martha's unlike Mary. What's she doing? Well, she's all been out of shape. She has her underwear in a wad. She's concerned about what's happened here, and how can I take care of feeding all these people that have just come along, and they're hungry, and here's Mary sitting down there on her duff, and I'm in here in the kitchen trying to get everything ready on time, and it isn't coming together. And so Mary's drinking in all the good stuff. Martha's distracted, what? With all her preparations. So she came up to him. This is a good point, a good scene. And she said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me." See, she says that to the Lord. She's really saying it to Mary. And it's easy to do that. You can do that in prayer. "Lord, I pray for so-and-so who is right now a real bother to me and a concern to others." And on we go. We sort of tell the Lord on them. Just tell them if you have a problem with it. So Martha could have very easily said, "Mary, I need help. Come in here and help me out." But she doesn't do that. She says to the Lord, tell her what she's distracted. She is preoccupied with her worrying. Tell her to help me. I've often thought that took a lot of guts to command Jesus to do something. I mean, I expect a kind of a lightning bolt to break through the window in a moment like that. Until I realize I've done that. Haven't you done that at times? You say, "Lord, hurry up." You know, when he just takes forever to get something done. Or, "Step in, Lord, meet this need." And we sort of grit our teeth with our prayer. And she's saying, "Tell her to help me." And I love the answer. The Lord says to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things." Here we are again. All of the incidentals. What does it matter? It's a bunch of guys, you know, just throw anything at them. They'll eat it. We had a UCLA, played on the UCLA championship team years ago and lived with us. His name is Kent Tucker. We were in Irving, and Kent was a student at the seminary at the time. And Kent stands about 6 feet six and played defensive end for the Bruins, and we knew him in California. So when we were here, he lived with us in Irving, and he stayed with us that summer. And he used to stand and open the refrigerator, and he would just stare. And his glasses would fog over. He'd be there so long. And I'd say, "You hungry?" He says, "Yeah." He said, "I tell you, Chuck, I'm not particular what I eat. I just need a lot of it." And so he would eat usually four meals a day and then polish it off with two or three peanut butter and jelly sandwiches at the end of the day. Serious peanut butter spread on the bread. That's the way guys are. And so she's all worried about napkins matching the tablecloth and that. Martha, get a life. Just throw it in a trough and they'll throw their face in it and suck. They'll eat it. Doesn't matter. She's all worried about everything matching and fitting together and coming out just right. And Jesus' rebuke is so wonderful. Martha, Martha. You know, it's kind of like when your daddy says that to you sometimes. Martha. Come on. Martha. You're bothered about so many things. Only one thing is necessary. Dr. Pentecost teaches in this, I've heard him say this, that could very well have meant one dish would have been sufficient. Just one thing. See, Pentecost is a man. He understands men. You know, Fritos, dip, just anything, one thing. Mary has chosen the good part which will not be taken away from her, implying you haven't. Now, there's everything right about wanting to serve the meal. There's everything right about wanting it to come out nice, and it's a way of expressing oneself if that happens to be your realm of giftedness. We all love that, but easy to be distracted. I've shared this story, and Dr. Hendricks has sat through it each time. His wife, Jean, writes this in a wonderful book called A Woman for All Seasons. She calls this The Tale of Two Sisters. And very vulnerably says, frustration is a very real problem. Some years ago, I was hostessing a Thanksgiving dinner in our little home, which happened to be short on kitchen counter space. The Lord and I had many conversations about the fact that the house was just too small. But he kept saying, wait, and I was doing the best I could, I thought. Shortly before it was time to serve the meal, I slipped into the hot kitchen to check on my roasting turkey. As I was lifting it from one place to another in a space too tight for efficient operation, it slipped and fell right down on the floor, the turkey on the floor. Two thoughts flashed. One, the floor is clean. Isn't that good? And the second one fits in nicely. Nobody's here. Floor's clean, nobody's seeing it. I grabbed it, lifted it to the platter, grateful that no one had witnessed my clumsiness. Suddenly, I felt this huge surge of self-pity. I leaned up against the wall and tears of frustration came to my eyes. Man, I've been there 100 times in my life. I understand her. In my heart, I said, Lord, I told you so. See, we do that kind of thing. As if the Lord goes, oh, I didn't know you're going to drop that. I mean, Lord, I told you so. Now look at what's happened. It's all your fault. Then I heard the laughter and the talking from the other room, and I suddenly felt so ashamed. What if somebody should come and see me crumpled in such dejection? I grabbed newspaper, put it over the mess on the floor, and decided I'd have it out with the Lord later on. I think I know a little of how Martha felt. Before we get too stuffy and kind of proud of our patience, let's be careful about criticizing Martha. A lot more of us in the Martha category than the Mary. You're going to find yourself in ministry sometimes just with your fist clenched. You're going to find people won't change like you have prayed for them to change, and you poured your life into them, and you've done everything but get on your knees before them and beg them to take this seriously. This is life. And they'll right on in their carnality. They'll go right on with their gossip. They go right on with their caustic comments and negative attitude, and you'll just kind of have it out with the Lord as if he doesn't know all of that. And you'll start thinking things that aren't true. Like his word isn't effective. Or like prayer doesn't work. Or like the Holy Spirit is not able to handle this situation. All of that is heretical. You know why you do that? Because worry strangles us. Mary chose the thing that was best, and none of that will be taken away from her. So I want to close the message with a little mathematics, okay? Here's my way of applying it. I worry when I add. I worry when I add more things to an already full schedule that I have no business adding. When I add pressure by thinking my image and reputation are involved in this, when I add expectations to what hasn't happened, I worry when I add. And that makes me angry. I say to my own shame, that makes me angry when I do those things. I worry when I subtract. When I subtract God's presence from my crisis, I worry when I subtract His presence from my crisis. I worry when I subtract prayer from my day. I've noticed when my days are with less prayer, those are days with more worry, without exception. A day of more prayer is a day of less worry, exactly like Philippians 4 teaches. I worry when I subtract perspective from the moment of difficulty. Perspective plays such a major role in our lives. And that makes me doubt. When I add, I get mad. When I subtract, I doubt. Third, I worry when I multiply. When I multiply my problems by inserting human solutions, especially too quickly. And I'm so good at that. I'm so creative when it comes to solving issues. And almost without exception, I regret stepping in. I worry when I multiply human solutions so rapidly that I miss the perspective. When I multiply my fears with imagination, what if, maybe, this could happen. And that makes me afraid. When I multiply, I become afraid. And I'm not the leader God would have me be. I'm reluctant. I'm hesitant. I went through about a year of this in another church. And I was not the man God wanted me to be. The first one to notice it, and perhaps the one who noticed it best and most often, was my wife. And she very graciously but very pointedly said to me, "You're sort of losing ground here. Seems like you're afraid." And I sobbed. I said, "You are exactly right." She says, "Let's go at this together. Let's see what it is." And I realized that I had multiplied my imagination to the situation, which had sort of set fire to the field. And I had painted in my mind things, which, by the way, they never happened. It's the way it is with worry. Rarely happens. Like the woman who worried for 30 years that she'd die of cancer, finally died of pneumonia, never had cancer, spent 30 wasted years worrying over cancer. I worry when I divide, life into the secular and the sacred. When I divide my day into the Lord's part and my part, there isn't any such thing. And that makes me forget. And so angry and doubting and afraid and forgetting, I feel a lot like Martha. And I have a lot of understanding for her. I've stopped criticizing Martha's because of the things I have experienced in my own life. I'd like us to bow our heads. Just sit quietly right there. I think I've spoken today to people who understand the math. And I say to you, without any judgment whatever, I understand. Why don't you and I just agree together that prayer will have first priority so that the Lord gets it early on, whatever may be that situation that we're worried about, and then we're going to leave it with Him. And that part will never be taken away from you. I know I speak to some of you today in desperate situations. Some of you have domestic needs that are beyond anybody's comprehension. I think of our friend Greg Hatterberg right now, who is one of my heroes, and day after day lives with what he lives with. I think of others of you who have lost your mates. I've never gone through that. How lonely it must be. How easy it would be to worry. Let's agree that we'll pray. Worry about nothing. Pray about everything. Our Father, we do commit to you this list of things that has taken precedence over our better judgment and certainly eclipsed our faith. And today we pause and we lay them before you. You know the end from the beginning. You know the answer far better than we even know the problem. And we know that you are at work right now. It'll come to pass before they call, I will answer. And while they're yet speaking, I will hear. And we trust you for the things that we have been worrying about, and we leave the results with you. In the name of Jesus. Everybody said,